If you would, please take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're going to finish this chapter by looking at verses 11 and 12. These two verses form a prayer, capping off everything we've looked at thus far. And I will refresh your memory since I was out last week. Paul gives thanks to God because this church is growing in their faith and love for one another. Paul boasts of God's work in them to other churches because they are standing fast amid persecution. Paul then speaks of the righteous judgment of God. In the present, God's judgment is upholding this church and making them fit for heaven. And then in the future, Paul tells that the righteous judgment of God will inflict vengeance on their persecutors and grant relief to the persecuted. All that we've looked at so far. But today we get to read one of Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians. As a quick side note here at the beginning, these two verses are a great example for us to follow. What do you do after someone asks you to pray for them? Maybe you forget and never actually pray. Or maybe you do pray and you tell them so. Hey, I prayed for you this morning. Hey, how might I pray for you? That's great. Please don't stop. But here's something else you can do that will keep you from forgetting and be a great encouragement to others. Let them hear or read your prayers for them. If you're talking with someone on the phone and they say, "Hey, can you pray for me?" How about saying, "Can we pray right now?" And then pray out loud over the phone with your eyes open if you happen to be driving. Or if someone sends you a text message and asks for prayer, type one out on your phone and send it back. Give them something that they can read. Or if you want to be real old-fashioned, write a letter that they can hold in their hands. I think there is so much benefit that comes from writing down our prayers. Number one, you don't forget. You actually pray for them. Number two, they know that you have actually prayed for them. They have tangible proof. And that is a great encouragement to know someone prayed this for me. Number three, in times of trouble, if someone is too weak, too sad to pray, if they just can't find the words themselves, they might read your prayer, whether it's a text or a note. They might read it over and over and over again and make it their own. Number four, if they know exactly what you prayed for them, because you told them, because you typed it up or wrote it down, they can report back and tell you how your specific prayers were answered. Right, there's great benefit to letting the folks that we are praying for know what we are specifically praying for. And notice here that Paul doesn't just say, "Hey, Thessalonians, I'm praying for you. Thoughts and prayers, Thessalonians." He gets specific. And apart from giving us an example to follow of writing down our prayers, he also is going to show us the thing that weighed most heavily on his heart. We're going to see Paul's greatest goal in ministry. You know, this prayer is going to force us to ask the question, what is the greatest goal of my Christian life? It's a big question. What is the greatest, highest goal of my Christian life? What is it I'm really after? Is it to raise children who grow up to love Christ and continue in the faith? That's a great goal. Is it to live an exemplary life that's faithful to God's word? That's another great goal. Is it to pour out your life in service to others? That's another great one. But what is the greatest goal that you can have as a Christian? Fortunately, it is simple and easy to remember. Just 16 words that you could memorize in a matter of minutes. You'll see it in verse 12. The greatest goal of Paul's pastoral ministry was that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's it, y'all. The greatest, highest goal of the Christian life, what every pastor and every officer and every church member should ultimately strive for, is that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's what Paul was working and praying towards, and we should do the same. So we're going to look at this prayer. And not only does it tell us the greatest goal of the Christian life, it also tells us how that goal is reached. If you remember what we've previously heard in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I'm not going to be saying anything new or shocking. The highest goal of the Christian life is reached only by the grace and power of God. That's what we're going to look at today. A written prayer that the chief end of man would be met by the grace and power of God. We'll dive in, but first let's pray. Almighty God, we see over and over again that your will, your calling for your people is their sanctification. So, Lord, pleading your promises back to you, I ask that you would sanctify your people in the truth. Graciously look upon them and impart the power of your Spirit that they might further attain the end for which they were created. This I ask in the name of the one who never ceases to pray for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here's our outline. It's simply the prayer restated in logical order. God, in your grace, provide the power that your people fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith, that Christ be glorified and we in him. That breaks down into three easy points. God, in your grace, provide the power that your people fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith, that Christ be glorified and we in him. Let's look at the first. God, in your grace, provide the power. And then in the introduction, I told you that the greatest, highest goal of the Christian life is found in verse 12. It is a statement that is so simple that a child could write it down. 16 short words that are easy to speak and commit to memory. After a little refresher on the word glorified, it is a statement that is easily understood. We are not dealing with a complex theological topic that requires a PhD. It is short and simple. But it will not happen apart from the work of God. In a sermon on these verses, Dr. Ligon Duncan said, quote, "The Christian life is not rocket science, but it is impossible without God. To live the Christian life, you need more than answers and resolve and determination. You need God, His power, and His grace," end quote. That's what I want to highlight here at the beginning of this prayer, that God, in His grace, would provide the power needed to reach our chief end and goal. And the fact that Paul is praying clues us in on this, doesn't it? Paul is not giving the Thessalonians instructions. He's not saying, listen, people, want to do good and then do it so that Christ would be glorified and you in Him. No, he's praying. He's asking that God do what he and the members of this local church are unable to do. That's what prayer is. It is a sign of belief that while we are unable to do all things, God can. You know, it is sad. I don't think I'm quite there yet. I might be getting there, but eventually children reach an age where they realize that there are some things their parents can't do. But young children think their parents can do anything. They ask Dad to build a treehouse because they have full faith in him and believe that it will be the best treehouse ever. They tell Mom what type of birthday party they'd like to have, and they don't lose any sleep at night wondering if Mom will be able to make it happen. They ask to be taken to a friend's house because they know that they can't physically get there themselves, but you can get them there. That teaches us something about prayer. It is a sign of belief and trust, a confession that while we are unable to do something, we know God can. And conversely, this is why prayerlessness is a sign of unbelief. Whether you mean it or not, prayerlessness demonstrates an attitude of the heart that says, I can do this. I'm able. I will rely on myself. I don't have to go ask God for this. So you don't. Prayerlessness reveals unbelief. Prayerfulness reveals belief. And so Paul prays because he knows that what he's after is beyond him. Now he's asking for a people to be made holy. He's asking that their hearts and desires would be changed and that their hearts and desires would bear fruit. He's asking that the Lord Jesus be glorified and this local church be glorified with him. You know, Paul had the ability to open the scriptures and preach, and he had the ability to make tents in his spare time, but he couldn't do this on his own. And so in childlike faith, he prays to his Father. And here's something else about prayer. One guy that I read this week said that prayer is the channel God has provided for obtaining his power. Prayer is the channel that God has provided for obtaining his power. If a child has total belief that Dad can build a treehouse, but they never ask, will they ever get a treehouse? Maybe. Or maybe not. Maybe the dad thinks how much they will enjoy it and builds it anyway. Or maybe it will never be built, because even though Dad is able, the children never asked. You know, prayer isn't just a sign of your belief that God is able to do all things. It is the conduit for his power to do all things. Remember James saying, you do not have because you do not ask. Paul knows that the sanctification of this church is beyond him, but it's not beyond God. He desires that the power of God be seen in them, and so he asks for it. Look, he says, God, make them worthy of your calling. Fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith by your power. Do all of this according to your grace. That's what prayer is. A believing, trusting request that God in his power do what we are unable to do ourselves. And here I think is a mark of Christian maturity. I want you to picture two columns. In column one, there's a list of all the things that you can do. And in column two, there's a list of all the things that you depend on God to do. Got that? Column one, all the things that you can do. Column two, the things that only God can do in and through you. I'm convinced that as the Christian matures, the items in column number one are going to shrink and become fewer and fewer and fewer, while the items under column two will grow and grow to the point where the mature Christians will have almost nothing left in column one, and everything in the world will be under column two. It's got to be a mark of Christian maturity. Living in absolute dependence upon God. Childlike trust in the face of every need. Not being anxious, knowing that God will orchestrate every detail of life. Learning that you are nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing but sin. Living outside of yourself. Finding all sufficiency in Christ, who is the fountain of all grace. I believe that's got to be a mark of maturity. And I believe that will be reflected in our prayers. You know, Paul asks that the Lord be gracious and provide the power necessary for this church to glorify Christ and be glorified in him. What gave him the confidence to pray that? Or the confidence to write it down in this letter? What does Paul say that he's always praying for them? He has a Trinitarian confidence. With all his heart, he believes that the Father loves them, that the Son died for them, and that the Spirit is at work within them. Oh, that same Trinitarian confidence would enliven our own practice of prayer. We are not despised orphans. We have a Father who loves us, a Savior who died for us, and a Spirit who is at work within us. Would we pray like we believe it? On to point two. God, in your grace, provide the power that your people fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith. Got another question for you. If there was another church, maybe back in your hometown, that you were a part of for some time, it's filled with people you know, friends and family, and while you're away, you find out that this church has come under intense persecution, maybe even imprisonment and death. How might you pray for them? This is how I would pray. Lord, bring this persecution to an end. Punish the persecutors. Protect these dear ones. Establish righteous leaders who will protect their freedom to worship. That's what I would pray. Well, that exact thing was happening in Thessalonica. And what did Paul pray for? He has a very different request in mind. He prays for their sanctification, their growth in the faith. He prays that God would give them the power to do the good things they want to do. Yet we don't hear Paul pray that their circumstances would change, but that they would be changed in their circumstances. Right? Our thinking is typically opposite of this, isn't it? It's not just me, I'm pretty sure. We want our circumstances to change. We want God to get us out of this, to rescue us, to bring peace, to silence the mob, to bring us out of the valley of the shadow of death and plop us down in green pastures beside still waters. Paul didn't ask for that. He didn't ask that their circumstances change. He asks that they be changed in their circumstances. See the difference? He isn't asking God to rescue them from the fire. He's asking God to change them in the fire, to burn away all that's worthless, to refine the graces that he's given. He's asking that God would work, even in these hard times, to make this church worthy of his calling. And we talked about this idea of being worthy, I don't know, maybe a month ago when we looked at verse 5. Paul is not praying that they remain faithful in order to show how worthy they are so that they can earn their way into the kingdom. He's praying that, like a suit that is being cut and tailored and adjusted and hemmed, he wants that done in them so that they would be a perfect fit for heaven. He's praying for their sanctification. And the first specific change that we see him pray for is that the gracious power of God would fulfill every resolve for good in them. What is he talking about? It is the ability to do the good we want to do. I pulled up a wedding service that I did last April of 2025 for one of my former youth kids. And I want to read the vows that I read and that the groom repeated on that special day. I, Logan, take you, Audrey, to be my wife. And I promise before God and all who are present here to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as our lives shall last. I will love you and give myself up for you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I will lead you with tenderness and respect and encourage you to develop the gifts that God has given to you. I heard Logan repeat those words. You know, when you're the minister, you have the best seat in the house at the wedding. And so I was able to watch both of their faces as those vows were spoken back and forth. They were spoken in perfect sincerity. This couple loved one another. And I know that the groom had every desire that she be his wife, every desire to be her loving, faithful husband, regardless of what comes until separated by death. That was a resolution made just off the square of Canton, Mississippi in April of 2025. But does that bride and that groom, do they have the power to keep those vows that they made? No. It is the power of God that will keep them. And we see the same thing in our Christian lives. We are brought from darkness to light. We're born again to a living hope. We've been given the Spirit and believe God's word. We've been united to the Lord Jesus. And because of this, we know the things that we ought to do, but we are unable to do them. It is one of the most frustrating things about the Christian life when we know what we ought to do and desire to do it, but are unable to do it. You remember Paul said these exact words back in Romans 7? You are not alone. The Apostle Paul said, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Have you known that, church? This is what Paul prays for. Gracious God, by your power, fulfill every resolve for good. By your power, bring about the flowering and the fruit of every vow that Logan and Audrey made to one another. By your power, enable these faithful believers in Thessalonica to do the good that they want to do. You've already done the work in changing their hearts and their desires so that they want to do good. They want to honor you. Now fulfill it in them. I know it's late in the year, but how are you doing with those resolutions you made 6.5 months ago? You had the desire to make them. Did you have the power to keep them as of June 14th, 2026? What a great prayer to ask of the Father who loves us and the Son who died for us and the Spirit who's at work in us. By your power, O God, fulfill every resolve for good in my heart. In so much as it aligns with your will, give me the ability to do the good that I want to do. Make my godly desires come true. What a thing to ask for. Paul also mentions here works of faith. I won't spend too much time here. I had about a whole page of my manuscript devoted to it back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. So just a brief refresher. A work of faith is something we do that flows from our faith in Christ. It is a response to the gospel. Now, I am generous because God was generous in giving his Son for me. That's a work of faith. I care for the needy and the heartbroken and the lonely because Jesus has cared for the needy, the heartbroken, and the lonely. It is a work of faith and action that flows out of the gospel. As Michael Horton said, we become more and more of what we already are in Christ. So let's review. Paul says, God, in your grace, provide the power that your people will fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith, that Christ be glorified and we in him. This is the substance. This is what Paul is really after. Why does he want God to be gracious and to provide his power that these believers will do good works? It is so that the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him. This is what he's after. I'll briefly mention the name of Jesus. I spent more time on it last fall when we looked at Hallowed Be Your Name. But a name in Scripture is more than just a label. It's an identity. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. And that tells us who he is and what he does. When David wrote Psalm 20, he says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. David was not trusting in a title. He was trusting in a person. Paul has that same thing in mind. His prayer is that all this would happen so that the person of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. What does that look like? Here's an explanation I thought of this week. I want you to think back to a time when you were on a large body of water or near a large body of water. I'm thinking about the ocean, even Pickwick. And the sun is at just the right angle to where its rays hit the water and you can see 10,000 little bits of sunlight just dancing on the surface. I'm sure you've seen this. I'm not the only one. It looks like 10,000 little stars just flashing and moving on the waves, reflecting the light that comes from the sun. Now I want you to think as the Lord I want you to think of the Lord Jesus as the sun, and you as one of those tens of thousands of twinkling little lights dancing on the water. I think that's a picture of the name of our Lord Jesus being glorified in you. And the glory of God is the shining forth of his divine nature. It is the sum and total of his attributes and his perfections put on display for the world to behold. And he is glorified when his blazing glory is reflected back in us. Just like those waves reflecting the sunlight. It's what we were created for. To be one of those many little twinkling lights dancing across the water, reflecting the perfection of our Maker and finding enjoyment in doing so. And what Paul is saying in this prayer is that the church's glorifying the name of Jesus happens by the grace and power of God, producing good works in our lives. This is his prayer for a suffering church. Is this what you're after, saints of Trinity Presbyterian Church? Can you too pray like this because you want the name of Jesus to be glorified? It would be enough. You know, simply being a bit of water, dancing across the surface of the ocean, reflecting the glory of the sun, that would be enough. But if we ended there, we would not give our God the full credit for just how gracious he is to us. Look at how Paul ends his prayer. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. This is one of those things that would be hard to believe if it were not written down in God's word. Paul's chief desire for the Thessalonians is that they be given the power to glorify Christ and that they themselves would be glorified in him. One commentator said, it's not that Christ gains his great inheritance and each believer gets his or her own little inheritance in glory, but rather that together with Christ as his co-heirs, we inherit the whole of the glory of God. You know, somehow, some way, those little drops that dance across the surface of the water will share in the inheritance and glory of the Son. This is what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer. Father, all mine are yours and yours are mine. and I am glorified in them. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. I do not ask for these only, those present in the room during the prayer, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Church, Jesus prayed that for you. He has put his name on you, and he desires that you be with him. You know, we desire heaven. We desire relief. We desire peace. We desire to be free of sin and misery. What does Jesus desire? What does he long for? That you be with him. That you sit down at his table and eat and drink with him after he conquers all. He desires to share his glory with his church. Now, in his explanation of the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, Jesus says that after he returns and the angels are sent out to gather together and take away all the lawbreakers, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Having shared in his sufferings, we also share in his glory. Why don't we talk more about this prayer? Is there anywhere you can find a shorter, denser, more glorious description of the goal of ministry and the hope of the believer? I don't know if there is. So may we take this prayer and make it our own. May we plead for the gracious power of God to produce in us crowns that we can throw at the feet of Jesus, that he might be glorified, and then turn around and share it with us. And John Newton agreed with this. It's no surprise that I found a way to quote Newton, and it's no surprise that his greatest goal aligned with the Apostle Paul's. I wanted to end with a few of his words that he wrote at the end of a letter to a dear friend. Quote, "May his name be precious to your heart, and may you have such increasing knowledge of his person, character, and offices, that beholding his glory in the gospel glass, you may be more changed into his image, drink into his spirit, and be more conformable to him. The highest desire I can form for myself or my friends is that he may live in us, and we may live in him and for him, and shine as lights in a dark world." End quote. May it be so in all of us and all the world. Let's pray. Father, do this. Do all of it, we plead, from your bottomless fount of grace. Give to your people the power to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that the name of your Son be glorified and we in him. May our study of this prayer reform our thoughts on prayer. May it show us the importance of prayer, who it is we're praying to, what we are to ask for. And may it further crystallize the goal of all ministry and the end of walking in holiness, the glory of your Son and all who are in him. Continue your work in us, Lord, and give us a zeal for your holiness, that we might shine like the sun in your kingdom. All this will come from you and by you. Thus all credit and glory will go to you. So do it, Lord, we ask, through Christ our Savior. Amen.